This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Well, while people are coming in, I tell you a little bit about myself. I am pastoring a church called Emmanuel Baptist Church in Texas. College Station, Texas is where Texas A&M is located. And I have married, just celebrated our 30th year marriage. Six children, three married, three not married. So no grandchildren. So looking forward to that phase of life. I run the teaching site for the Shepherd's Seminary in Texas. So we have 16 students there. And so enjoy being part of the seminary, and I serve on the board. What a blessing this ministry has been to me for the past 10 years, and I believe that it's the church's responsibility to train up the next generation of leaders, and a partnership with the seminary that is gets that vision is. Very valuable. And so I want to train ministers in the context of a local church, challenge them to the academic standards of the highest caliber, but under the direction of pastoral leadership that seeks to pass on the words of our faith and a love for the words of our faith to the next generation. So that is it's what I do. And very thankful for the privilege to be here. So thank you for being here. I want to share with you some thoughts about our homeland. Can't come to a conference like this that talks about the city of God without at least leaving with a glimpse of heaven. We don't spend as much time talking about heaven. In fact, a lot of times we get more wrapped around the axle on some of the details of what's to come and missing the picture of what is coming and who we are and what that is about and how that should impact the way we live. And so I want to take time today just to remember and reflect upon our homeland and what all that means. So pray today that the Lord will bless you for being here and give you a vision of what's ahead, what he has in store. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we depend upon you to open our eyes and open our hearts, to see, reflect, understand, illumine our hearts and minds that we may take in the glories of your word and what you have shared and the glories of that which is to come. And Father, help us as we live today to live in light of these realities. Let them shape who we are and how we're to spend the days that you've given us here sojourning on this earth. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll tell you another thing about myself. I was born in Los Alamos, New Mexico. It's a little town way up in the mountains of northern New Mexico. Had a laboratory there. They got into the bomb-making business back in the 1940s, and it was a top-secret town. Well, I grew up there, and my dad had a distributorship on a bread company. And so growing up, I had to get up early in the morning. I mean, like 2:30 in the morning, drive off the hill. That's what they called it. Drive off the hill, down into the valley, and load up the truck with bread and bring that back up to the hill. And I would have a bunch of restaurants that I'd have to serve bread to. And that's what I would do before school, and that was really my life growing up. Gave me a love for the mornings, but it gave me a love for sunrises. As I'd go down the hill, if anybody know that area, it's just incredibly beautiful. The mountains are called the Sangre de Cristos, the blood of Christ. The Spanish explorers, they named the mountain ranges there the Sangre de Cristos. And as I'd go down the mountain early in the morning, of course, it's pitch dark, but then as I would start driving back, I would see the deep purples and then turn into the deep reds. And you could see why the Spanish explorers would call these mountains, the Sangre de Cristo, I mean, the blood, a red, just beautiful. And then I'd see that red turn into oranges, and then the yellows and the golden beauty. And as I was coming up the hill, I could just see for horizon, just this beautiful, spectacular display of God's glory. And I was just moved by it. Just every morning, I loved it. And I remember on one particular occasion, there was this one of these spectacular, glorious sunrises. And it's, you know, it's 5:30, it's summer, so it's beautiful. And, you know, sunrises, they're gone pretty quickly, you know, so you've got to catch them. So I went to one of my first restaurants, and there was, if ever there was a cantankerous old goat, foul, vile man, it was this man that served there. He was a difficult personality. Call him Frank, because that was his name. But he was a rough sort. And I remember that morning coming in, and I was so excited about the sunrise. And he kept himself in this little kitchen, dark to the world. And he had this beautiful view of the whole thing. Opened the door. And I remember going in, and I just stood there with the door open. I said, Frank, you got to come out here and look at this. This is glorious. And he looks at me. It's ugly. Shut the door or I'll get another bread man. Close the door. Well, that's Frank. I'll return to him in a moment. But it's like those mornings, you just getting a sense of this. It's just glorious and beautiful, and walking into this really dark, dark place. And I just think about heaven. You know, we live our lives sometimes just not really going outside and just taking in the glories of heaven, the glories of who we are and what's ahead. And so the end of the book of Revelation gives us that picture. Psalm 87:3 says, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. All my springs of joy are in you. Glorious things are spoken. That's what I want to focus on this morning, some of the glories of heaven, the glory of heaven, remembering our homeland. And so just to give you a quick overview of where we are in Revelation at this point, I spent 3 years teaching through Revelation in lots of detail. I taught it in the morning, Sunday morning, 3 years. I had a separate Sunday school track where we went through the interpretive issues of Revelation. I had another track in the evening called the Exhortations of Revelation. I had another one called Revelations on Revelation, so relating the other scripture to it. And then there's Speculations on Revelation. So for the last 3 years, and that was coming off of another 5 years in the writings of John. So we spent 5 years going through the Gospel of John, then the letters of John, and then the Revelation of John. So I've lived and breathed and talked about these details and have studied. So what I just want to give you this morning is just a few. I want to bring you up to speed, but I want this vision of heaven. So this is, I feel like a little bit is necessary just to set the stage for what's taking place in Revelation. Well, in Revelation, you have this, as you know, the seal, a scroll with seven seals. The seals tell the story of what is to come. And you have the rise of Babylon the Great with the seals going across the front. And then when the seventh seal is opened, you have seven trumpets come on the scene. And then the seventh trumpet blows, you have seven bowls. And so what happens, you have the rise of Babylon the Great, you have the day of the Lord, and then you have God's judgment up on that Babylon the Great. That starts in chapter 6, verse 1, goes all the way to chapter 16, verse 21. So the bulk of Revelation is the unfolding of this drama of what is to come. And then right after that takes place, we come to the text. Well, we come to this text in chapter 17 and verse 1. What happens after chapter 16 is two angelic tours. We get a tour guide. An angel takes us on a tour, tour number one, and a second angel takes us on tour number two. So look at chapter 17, verse 1, it says this: "Then one of the seven angels who spoke with me came, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters.'" So the first angel says, let me show you, John. Now I'm going to take you and give you a little more insight into the judgment of the great harlot. Now keep in mind, this is in the context of seven churches. They're struggling with their day and the many issues, and there is a pressure to conform and to go with the world system and to bow. And much of Revelation is saying, I'm going to show you what happens to the worldly system. It's going to culminate in one final expression, Babylon the Great. But it's very much here today. The chords, the streams, all of that, it's going to culminate in one final expression of defiance. But so the angel says, but let me show you what happens to Babylon the Great. And so in chapter 17, you have the downfall of religious Babylon. Initially, Babylon is brought together by what it's against. It's against Christ. And so it's an antichrist world. But at some point, guess what happens? There's only going to be one at the top. And so all the other religions are going to have to bow to the one who exalts himself above everything and exalts himself. So you have in chapter 17, the downfall of the religious system. Now keep in mind, any kind of superpower, what do they have? They have to have strong influence, cohesion within, and they have to have a strong economy and a strong military. That's really what, and we're not living in an age of empires. Really the closest thing we probably had was the British Empire, but even that wasn't like an empire, much like Babylon was, or that controlled the world like ancient Babylon or Rome. But regardless, so in chapter 17, you have the downfall of religious Babylon. In chapter 18, you have the downfall of economic Babylon. And people have been asking me, where do you think Babylon is? Well, I think Babylon could be Babylon. And that's a conversation for a whole other topic, because I don't want to miss the vision here, because that's secondary to casting the vision of this future glorious heaven that's coming. So there's a downfall of economic Babylon. In chapter 19, there is the downfall of military Babylon. And that was with the coming of Christ himself. He's going to come. And then you have this millennium period. And the spirit behind Babylon is hurled into the abyss, and he is there for 1,000 years. And then after 1,000 years, he's released again. And guess what? He hasn't repented. This is the nature of evil. It doesn't repent. He goes right back to work. And so what Revelation does is it prepares us for the great white throne judgment. So you have the fall of religious Babylon, the fall of economic Babylon, the fall of military Babylon, the downfall of the spirit behind Babylon who gets thrown into the lake of fire. And then really the thing that really hits home is the downfall of those who embrace the spirit of Babylon. And that is where you get the great white throne judgment. And so Revelation prepares us for the judgment. That's what it's about. It's preparing us for this final great white throne judgment, so that when the saints see it all, we're like, aha, it is good. Because keep in mind, what's happening is the very spirit that's going to be thrown into the lake of fire is the spirit that questions God. So think about this. Forever, no one questions God. And we have to be able to, as saints, understand who God is and who we are, and understand the depravity and what evil is, to be able to say, that is good, that is right. God is not to be questioned. He is to be trusted, and he can be. And that is when humanity is now ready to enter into the world, I mean, into the eternal state. So that's angelic tour one. I just bring that up to speed, because then where our text is today begins is in chapter 21 and verse 9. So, and that is, let me just read to you those verses. Chapter 21, verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife, and the Lamb.' So the first angel said, 'Here, Come here, I will show you the judgment of the harlot. Don't be aligned with the harlot. Get that? Think about it in context. That he's going to show what happens to all of those who are aligned with the harlot, the spirit of Babylon, those who don't come out of the system, their place is in the lake of fire. And it's not just that. The very last scene in verse 8 is, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers, they are going to be in the lake of fire. And what happens? So then angelic tour number two, comes and he says, now let me show you the glory of the bride. Two women, two spirits, two systems. And so that is what we get a sense of. The glory of heaven is what we're going to look at today, the glory of heaven. And just look at verse 10, chapter 21, verse 10. It's clear that the glory of heaven is about the presence of God. It is in its life in his presence. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. A high mountain. Now there's no sea. John doesn't see a sea in the new heavens and the new earth, according to verse 2. But there are mountains, at least a mountain to get to where he can see the new city. So a mountain on the new earth, new heavens, new earth coming down. Verse 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Saw the holy city coming down in verse 2. So heaven is a place. Don't ever forget that. It is a place. It is a city. Heaven is a place. It is a city. It is a city of interdependent relationships. That's what a city is. Interdependent relationships, interconnected social activities. That's heaven. It has the eternal supply to meet those needs. And it's coming down out of heaven. And it's from God. Notice it's a gift. And what we're seeing here is the bridal city. The bridal city is coming down as a gift from God for his beloved. And so notice the glory of God, verse 11. Having the glory of God, the distinctive element that first captures John's attention is that it has the glory of God. His glory is on it. His glory is in it. His glory radiates from it, like the Shekinah glory filling the temple. It is there. And yet, it's very clear in verse 22 and 23 that there is no temple in the holy city, but there is the glory of God. You know, it's like a monarch, like in Queen Elizabeth would be at one of the castles. There would be a flag that would go up indicating her presence. Same with the king. When the monarch is in the castle, there is a certain flag that indicates his presence. So you have with the glory of God being that Shekinah glory showing and indicating his presence. And so heaven itself is about life in the presence of God radiating his glory. So that's kind of a sweeping statement about it. Now, as we keep going, this glory is seen in three different ways. It is seen, as the text keeps going, it is seen in the physical description of the New Jerusalem, verses 12 through 21. It is seen in the function of the New Jerusalem, verses 22 to 27. And it is seen in the occupants of the New Jerusalem, verses 22 verses 1 through 5. So I want to walk through those really quick, really fast, just to give you a sense. We'll look at the physical description of the New Jerusalem. First of all, we'll look at its key features. Look at verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 gates, 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. walls and gates and the foundation stones, the first thing that catches John's attention as it is coming down. 12 gates, and notice he makes three details about them in verse 12. It had, 12 and 13, angels. Notice that there's angels there. There's no guards. There's no need for guards at this point. Those outside the city are in the lake of fire. There is nothing that harms that will come or harmed outside. To be outside the city is to be in the lake of fire. There's no need for guards, some kind of servants of some sort, which is very different, welcoming. Then there's names. Notice the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. As an eternal reminder, I might add, that the eternal city has the 12 names of Israel up on them. So those who think God is done with Israel or somehow divorced himself of Israel is leaving an eternal reminder of them in the eternal city. God's covenant loyalty to Israel provides the basis of access for all nations. Look, their hope is our hope, that God will be faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. And if God will break his promises to Israel, then what hope is there for the rest of the nations? So it's not, people don't typically memorialize their exes. All my exes live in Texas. You've heard the song. Well, you don't typically make memorials to your exes, right? That's what, you know, well, and notice east, north, south, west are locations. So angels, names, locations. There's also key features are its foundation stones. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the Lamb. So again, you have the names of the apostles distinct from the tribes, distinct from Israel. So there's a distinction being made. And so we are connected to the Christ revealed in Scripture because of the testimony of the apostles of the Lamb. That's the apostolic testimony. That's the message we have received. That is what the message we keep receiving. And if we receive their words, we're connected to this Christ of Scripture, the one that they walked with. And so it is a gift from God. The bridal city is a gift from God to his beloved. It's not from the apostles. It's not from the tribes. Even though they are honored, it is clearly from God as a gift. Second, its significant measurements. Look at verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. It is its length and width and height are equal. And yes, translators have it correctly. 1,500 miles, 12,000 stadia. Stadia, you know, I used to do a lot of surveying. You still see things written in stadia or veras. Some of you may have seen. But it's about 607 feet per. And so when you do all the math, it comes out to be about 1,500 miles cubic. 1,500. It's a cube. Let me just give you a scene of this. So that's 1,500 square miles. If you just look, put a 1,500 square mile, look. But it also goes up 1,500 miles high. And if you look at this, put this on a scale, you can look at this on a Google it, you can find it, you'll see that that's what it looks like. And you're like, well, that just looks crazy. Keep in mind, it's coming with a new earth. People are saying and so I see people say, no, that just can't be. It doesn't make physical. Listen, we're talking about new heavens, new earth, and the Scripture is telling us what, he's given us a glimpse, and it is giving us an ability to measure to it. But just to get an idea, the tallest building is in Dubai, is about 2,700 feet. Tallest mountain is about 29,000 feet. So you can see the scale there. Well, take Everest and you put it up to this holy city, and it doesn't even really hit the scale there. In fact, you do start doing the math, and it's staggering. Earth's total surface area is about 200 million square miles. Now, we are in a building. Think about how tall this building that we're in. I don't know, 60 feet, maybe 80 feet. Okay, think about this for a second. You build a building twice the height of Mount Everest over the surface of the whole Earth, and it would have less cubic volume than the New Jerusalem. It's big. It's big. It's mind-boggling big. And so when Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," it's not an understatement. There isn't hyperbole. This is one of the things, I spoke about this in my first session. Some look at Revelation as, well, it's poetic hyperbole. I don't know about you, but I tell my kids that don't exaggerate. If anything, Revelation is, it's not an exaggeration of things. It is a reality, and it understates as we things. But what is important about this cube, and what's important to take in, is that it matches the proportions of the Holy of Holies. In 1 Kings 6:20, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in height. That's the Holy of Holies in the temple. Though it's not stated in Scripture, Jewish tradition recorded that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was 10 by 10 by 10. So you have this cube. And historians Philo and Josephus agree that that was but the point is, you have the dimensions, the cubic dimensions. It is the Holy of Holies come to earth. We're given a frame now to understand. So that's it's a cube. But the wall, he goes on to speak about the wall. Goes on to speak about the wall, verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That's an equal sign. And you know why we need that? Is so that we can relate. The angelic measurements, if we don't have a basis to relate these measurements, then we have no, but the angelic measurements, also human measurements, give us a sense of the scale. And that's the purpose of these details, is to give us a sense of the scale, something we can relate to. So it's 144 cubics. It would be something like seven. Think about the Great Wall of China is about 7 yards. So this is going to be about 10 times that thickness. But let's look at its primary. So those are some of the significant measurements of the city. Its primary materials, look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. That may be diamond. Some people think that very well may be a clear diamond. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. We don't have a transparent gold. That's something that this is language that we are stretching the very limits of what we can understand, even physically, but it is what he uses. Verse 19, the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th hyacinth, the 12th amethyst. And there's been a lot of speculation on what these mean. Some connect them to the gemstones in Aaron's breastplate. That works well for about 8 of them, not all 12 of them. Others say, well, it's the reverse of the zodiac. You can see the zodiac. Maybe, but I what is clearly being communicated is the strength and the precious value. And it's interesting, this precious value is in mind-numbing proportions. And the judgment of the harlot, she went after all of these things. I mean, little bitty things, little bags of them, and here is this city that has all of this in an abundance that just blows the mind, and yet it's all there for Christ's bride. And so verse 21 speaks about the broad street, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. A singular pearl. We can't understand a singular pearl, and no, that doesn't mean a giant clam had to exist. Someone say, you literalists, you're getting too literal here, because that means that, no, it doesn't say the clam. It just says that there's a pearl. The one who can speak a clam into existence can speak a pearl into existence. Let's just leave it at that. But again, it's pressing the limits of which we can. It's immense worth and beauty. There's a broad street running through it, pure gold. So, and regardless of how one understands the materials of the city, it's clear that God has placed a great value upon the tribes. That's what you immortalize. It's not the value of the stone. When you immortalize somebody, remember somebody, you give something expensive, right? And so he immortalizes the tribes and the apostles and the people, the citizens, because the people are more valuable to God than brick and mortar, no matter how beautiful that is. So, but if you think about all these gemstones and all this stuff, the materials convey strength, they convey value, they convey the city's brilliance, and all of it is designed to radiate his glory. That's what a gemstone does, doesn't it? Think about light. Now think about all these perfectly cut stones, or however he brings it in. It is none of the city in its physical description absorbs light. It radiates it. And so that's the physical description. Real quickly, we'll move on to the, we'll go to the function of the New Jerusalem. We'll look at the function of the New Jerusalem. We'll begin in verse 22. So not only is God's glory seen in the description of the city, it's also seen in the function of the city. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it. Just as John noticed there wasn't a sea in the new earth, there is an absence of the temple. And you think about, at the heart of the Jewish conception of a glorious Jerusalem, what is at the heart of it? Old Testament, what is at the heart of it? A temple. And yet here, there is no temple. By this time, all temples have come and gone, and no more are needed. There's no temple in it, verse 22, because it is the place of God's physical presence. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. It's the bodily presence of the Lord, the Lamb who was slain, who still bears those marks. Bodily presence of the Lord, the Almighty, the Lamb, that's its temple. Flesh and blood of the Lamb is the immediate presence of God. No need for a temple. Next, you can see there's no need for a sun. Look at verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord, of the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. For the nations will walk by its light. So there's no. So it's not only the place of God's physical presence, it illumines the nations. The city, the glory of God has illumined it. The lamp is the Lamb, and the nations will walk by its light. The Lamb is a light-giving entity, physical and, of course, spiritually. And so the new earth, think about the new earth. Now, this is just the city we're talking about. The new earth will be much like the Garden of Eden, one can expect, only much bigger. And the city will accommodate the masses of people whose names are written in the book of life. But notice, and I don't know about you, I wish I had lifetimes to study the sciences. I did a bachelor's and master's in science. I love the study of water. I had a life of hydrology, and I love nature. I love studying things. I love to study the things. I love to just study all the details, whether it's medical sciences or geology or whatever. I love God's creation, and I'd love to spend a lifetime in fact, I remember one time going to a special event where we were looking at the cosmos and listening to experts, and I left there feeling really sad that I didn't have a whole lifetime to just study the cosmos. Well, think about a new creation. Think about the new earth. It's where the glory of the nations are going to be presented. Look at verse 29. It's like a giant's discovery and bringing in, and a giant show and tell, if you remember that. The nations, verse 24, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, their discoveries, their radiance, their splendor. It'll be brought into this presence. And look at verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. It's like there's this continual parade of glory and tribute and honor. And think about how the new earth and the place, this new Jerusalem, where all this radiance and glory and splendor will be brought in. It's never shut. I'm going to say this about it. It's also the home of the saints. It's the home of the saints. Look at verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. So the previous verses just describe what would come into it. This verse describes what will never come into it. There will never be a corrupting influence into this city at all. They're forbidden all that corrupts, all that all the cowardly, all the lying, all that stuff is in the lake of fire. And all those who, and here you have this pristine, always in bloom, so to speak, the eternally new worlds to discover. But the only thing that'll come into it, verse 27, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination, lying shall ever come into it. Verse 27, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, the bridal city is home of the saints. It's our home. And I believe all the saints, all who are written in the Lamb's book of life, we all get swept up in this bridal imagery at the end of the day. You can talk about where the bride is in different places, but certainly by the end of this, by the end of the book, all of those who are written in the Lamb's book of life are part of this bridal imagery swept up into these last couple chapters. It's interesting. You remember the disciples? Lord, the demons obey us. And what does he say? Yeah, don't rejoice over that, but rejoice in what? Your names are recorded in heaven. Okay, so third, the glory of God, the glory of heaven is seen in the occupants of the city. So the occupants of the New Jerusalem. Now, what I'll say about this, now we come to chapter 22. That's extra biblical. 22. But I want to, the glory is also seen in the occupants of the New Jerusalem. And I want to make this section very personal. The angel promised to show us the bride. Remember, the angel said, I'll show you the judgment of the harlot. Next one, let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So far, we've seen the bridal city. Now we come to the bride herself. And friends, this is where you and I need to see ourselves. We are part of this. This is our homeland. This is our future. We're in Christ. We are part of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, in this imagery, swept up. And he's going to show you. I want you to see yourself as part of this picture, because if you are in Christ, this is describing you and your future. five characteristics real quickly. Number one, she drinks from the water of life. Verse 1. Notice this. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Implication, she drinks of it. She's going to invite other people to drink from it. But the water of life, this is something talked about a lot in John's Gospels. And John, he'll pick up on this theme, but it's essential for life. Physical and spiritual, we need water. Clear is crystal. It's radiant. Now think about the light. Think about the radiance of the materials. Think about snow glistening. Think something clearer than that. Think of something completely pure, completely unpolluted. And notice where it's coming from. It comes from the throne of God. All who are in the book of life have access to the water of life. And you think about theology. We understand that man, we are not just spirits. We're not just body. We are spirit beings. We have body and soul. And so man is a unity. And so our physical bodies is going to ingest the purest physical water with no impurities to diminish. We'll also ingest spiritually. There will be nothing unclean, nothing that would diminish our relationship with God. And it's God's throne is the source of both of these, spiritual and physical supply for a union with him that will go into the ages of the ages. And but I'm a hydrologist, I already told you, no sea. That means there's a whole different hydrologic cycle, something we can't, it's a different water supply. But there's abundant waters from the throne that seem to be sufficient to water the whole new earth. And the prominence of the new Jerusalem is that it not only is the source for light, but it seems to be the source of water. So we're just getting glimpses. Let's not try to force it into an old framework in which, well, that physically wouldn't happen. He's giving us, John is showing us what he saw. And yes, it stretches our, but let's not hide the details. Second, she eats from the tree of life. Verse 2, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So John goes from the water of life to the tree of life. Notice it's in the middle of this broad thoroughfare of both sides of the river. The tree was there. It may be many trees, so it'd be like the pecan tree was there, or the tree of life was there. So it could be a singular collective, or it could be one tree with a root system that just has all over. However, it's there throughout. It's to see. It's on both sides. It's, but something to just point out again: fruit, 12 kinds, yielding every month. 12 kinds every month. There's time, at least in some way that we can relate to. Time, gravity, flowing water implies gravity. Of so, you know, it's a. And it's a perfect flow, never too much, never too little, a constant, whatever. There's no flooding, no drought. All these things are just observations that, in putting it all together, it's leaves are for the healing, for the continued care of the nations, where to get therapeutic from. But the leaves are for the healing. I remember after I preached this, and I'll just take a moment here to say this, when I got done preaching this, a young man came up to me and said to me after church, "You don't believe Jesus is the tree of life?" And I said, "Well, not in this imagery right here." No, and he says, "Jesus, you don't believe that Jesus died on a cross and is the tree of life for everybody?" I said, "I believe he died on the cross, and I believe that that those who, in the sense that you're using it, yes, he gives life to everybody who comes. But the sacrifice of the Son is seen in the slain lamb in Revelation. The tree of life in this context is not talking about Jesus' cross work. And he's like, how can you say that? It's on the inside of the city. Nothing unclean can come into the city. You have a real theological problem, because now nothing unclean can come, and yet if the crosswork is necessary for clean, you've got a real problem. I said, I agree with what you're saying in concept, but not what this text is saying. And I said, and plus, if Jesus is the tree of life, why did God stop access put to them in the Garden of Eden? I don't think I've seen that him back at church since then. And I was like, friend, I'm with you on Jesus being the life, but let the text speak for itself. There is a supply there. Anyway, well, we need to move on. So the life, the bride has, oh, and what's just one more detail about that. Angels are now there welcoming access. You remember to the tree of life, originally there was an angel, you know, wouldn't let them back in. And now we have the city with these angels, and yet the tree of life, access to it for the name. It's a different picture. Something wonderful has happened. But here's the point. The bride has everything she needs for eternal life with God. And what a sharp contrast to those in the lake of fire. Don't be part of the harlot, but be part of the bride. That's the exhortation that's coming out of Revelation to these seven churches and to everyone since then. Third, I need to go quickly. She is devoted to God. Look at verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Notice she lives among nothing cursed. There's no residual curse on any one thing in heaven. That's another reason why we know these things haven't been fulfilled today. We still live under a curse. Go to my garden. You can see it. You see the weeds. No curse. But notice she lives near the throne of God. That's the place of God's physical and authoritative presence. And so she serves. Notice called bondservants. Notice the bride is called a bond, her and his bondservants. Remember the angel showing us the bride, and now he's saying bondservants. This is who the book is written to, the bondservants, Christ. The occupants of the bridal city are bondservants. They serve him. She is a perfectly loyal bride. Friends, that's who we are. Yes, we're being sanctified, but I can tell you where we're going. Now let's start living that out here. This is who we are. Let's not be devoted so we go to heaven. We are born in heaven. We are from heaven, and we're going to heaven. So that is why we're devoted to him, because that's who we are. Perfectly loyal bride. But you know, something about a characteristic about that is to be devoted to God. She must know God. My wife can look across the room and she can tell what I'm thinking. I can look across the room and what she's saying or what she's not saying or what I can. You all get that if you've lived around. Well, look at what it says about the bride here in verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The bride is described by who she sees and the name she bears. They will see his face. In other words, to serve well, she must know well. And that's the beautiful part of it all. She is very much aware of Christ's desire. She can read the expressions on his face. She understands and knows God. It's necessary for this kind of devotion. Fifth, she radiates his light. She radiates his light. Look at verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Interesting. No longer any night. In addition to no seed, no sea, no need for sun, no temple, no evil, no sin, no curse, no light, no need for light. And here is the emphasis upon the people. Notice why they don't need a light. He isn't just being redundant here. He's saying something. Because the Lord God will illumine them. In the context of seeing his face, they will be illumined by him and radiate his light. Remember Moses after he'd come down. Think about this bride who is there. She sees God. She knows God. She radiates him. And notice this final scene, final statement, and they will reign forever and ever. The bride reigns with God and the Lamb forever and ever. Friends, this is the second book into the Bible. How does the Bible start? Genesis 1:26, first book in. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Book in number one. Revelation 22:5, book in number two. And they will reign forever and ever. Supplied by God, devoted to God, she knows God, she bears his name, she radiates his light. That's the glory of heaven. Reflected in the physical description of the New Jerusalem, the function of the New Jerusalem, the occupants of the New Jerusalem. You see, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. All my springs of joy come from you. You see, since we are citizens of such heaven and such a place, and guess what? Only those who are born from heaven go to heaven. That's why Jesus said you must be born from above. Since we are citizens of a city where everything radiates the light of his glory, how should we live now? Who are we? We are to radiate his glory now. Be devoted to him, eyes for him only. That's our destiny. That's who we are. That's who we've been born. Now let's grow in that, walk in that way. Not because that's what we want to become, but because that's who we already are. And we get this opportunity in this dark world to speak of glorious things of the city of God. Remember Frank? It's ugly. Nothing like a bread man coming in at 5 a.m. or 5:30 when you're trying to get all your kitchen in order. And he's like, "Stop what you're doing. Come out here. The glory of God is raining over here. It's ugly. It's ugly. You old goat, you need to come out here and see the glory. You're cooped up in this little kitchen. I'll get another bread man." Close the door. "Sit down and I'll serve you breakfast." Okay. He had the best breakfast and he'd always like to sit down. And for some reason, he wouldn't go outside and look, but he would love to sit there and just talk to me. I'm like, "Frank, that's incredible out there." And about the most cantankerous old goat, and for some reason, he liked me. And we were friends. And that was one of my favorite stops, even though he was one of the most difficult. But I can say something. I can come bounding into his place, full of the joy of the Lord. Because my redemption and my resurrection flow out of Jerusalem. There, I was crucified with him. There, I was raised with him. It is there I will walk with him. It is there I will see his face. It is there I will reign with him forever and ever. This is my homeland. I love being from Texas. I love being from the United States. But I am a citizen of heaven. All my springs of joy come from there. I will not be ashamed, but I will delight in it. And so arrange the affairs of my life, as long as I have breath, to reflect his glory in this dark world, in these dark kitchens. That's all I have. Comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
What do you think we will do in heaven?
Well, we've got this city. Well, just exploring the city, we're going to be in his presence. We're going to see his face. But you've got this new earth. And it seems like there are some people that are permanent residents of the New Jerusalem. And there are those who are out in the new earth. And you can imagine, what would it have been like if Adam had not fallen? I think that's what the new earth is going to be like, an Eden, and maybe subduing, somehow reigning with him, bringing this new earth into subduing him, you know, into subjection to him, much like the purposes of Adam and Eve. So I think those elements, but yeah, it will not be short on discovery, celebration, joy, fellowship, and so, on that. Yes, sir.
Paul and Peter, they describe three crowns.
Sorry?
Paul and Peter, they describe three crowns. They're talking about three crowns, crown of life, crown of righteousness, and crown of glory. They presented in a different perspective. So what do you think about these crowns? What are they for? And they're different or the same? And what are they given for?
Well, yeah, you got metaphor, and I'm not sure exactly what text you're referring to, but yeah, you've got crowns of life, and you've got, well, again, they've got the gift of life. It's not like, okay, here you've got a crown with life written on, but you live. You're in the very essence of life, in the very essence of righteousness. And so I would metaphor, and you could see, yeah, you can see this is communicating many of those same aspects from different terminology. Whatever. Yes, ma'am.
When Jesus comes back to earth, where will he live?
Well, it's that's a good question. You think about what he's coming back with. He's coming back with the nations. He's coming back, and keep in mind, earth is going to be pretty well devastated by the time he comes back with the seals and, you know, when everything runs its race. You see this bridal army coming with him in the clouds. But notice, they're not fighting. It's not like the king goes behind the army. The army comes behind the king. And you think about, let's say it like this. Like an occupation army. Think of it like a blessing army. Think about it. Like if I bought a pizza chain, just for a minute, I'm going to buy a pizza chain. And I'm going to take ownership over of this pizza chain on a such and such date. When the day that pizza chain comes to my ownership, I need to have all the pizza worker, all the supply. I need to have everything necessary for the operation of that. And so wherever those people need to be in order to make that operation work. Well, here he's coming to restore earth, to Eden, like the nations, bless the nations, they're beat up. So I think we're going to be in different...
When we die, we go to New Jerusalem?
When we go, no, I think we go into the immediate presence of the Lord. And I think this New Jerusalem is something that comes down later as we're all gathered. And there's a lot of debate on that. Like, okay, do we...
Hebrews 12 talks about this.
Yeah, yeah. So where, and there's a lot of... Is the New Jerusalem part of the new creation, or is it something that exists right now? And then we see it come down. There's a lot of debate on that. It just seems like when it's talking about New Earth, that at the time the new city comes into play, that's when humanity is there, resurrected humanity comes in. So, but that we're not going to be able to sort out right here. But
well, may I add that, and maybe some others can help, we'll be welcomed with the banquet. So we'll be in the banquet. If that's what you're asking, between the 7 years.
Yeah, so, and what I think, you know, when this bridal army comes, comes in that second coming, Revelation 19, they already have robes. So they're already dressed in white. So there's been some kind of decision already made about the righteousness of the saints. That has already taken place at that by the time they're coming. It's not like you and I are sitting here one day and then all of a sudden, wow, we're on a horse. Hey, let's go with it. You know, no, there is some kind of a, you know, like even if I'm raptured, one of the very first things when I see Christ, it's going to be like, we good? You know, where are we exactly? And I think there's got to be that. And then, but they come dressed in robes, which are the righteous acts of the saints. And so there has been determined, there has been a something that has taken place, a judgment that has already taken place, of sort. We call it the beam of it. Okay, I'm sorry. Well, go ahead, real quick.
So Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Is it correct to say that that moment is the no more teardrops? And so before that, even including my death and with the presence of the Lord and tribulation, is there, in your sense, sorrow up until that moment? And that is when.
Yeah, and this is in the new heavens and the new earth. You have, because keep in mind, the great white throne judgment has just taken place. Everything that sin, that karma's, and we will sit there and say, amen. It's right. Eternal fire, eternal separate. And this is what's good about eternal destruction. Because if something is never finished being destroyed, guess what? It can never be rebuilt. And so you have this security that eternal destruction, it will never rise again. Babylon the Great, the seeds of Babylon the Great will never. And not only will every tear be wiped away, but every cause for crying. And so even as we look back, and that there's, and I don't know how it's all going to work, but we're going to be able to see the beauty. We'll see the beauty in the scars of the Lamb. And so it will not be a cause. So it's not only just the tears, but the cause of it. So I've got, we're out of time. I will stick around here. And I'll answer questions. I think there's a brunch right now, so I'll dismiss us. And then if anybody wants to keep asking questions, I'll stay here. Thank you all for being here. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder of the beauty of that which is ahead. And Father, you've given us enough that we can relate to it and yet recognize that we cannot get our minds around it. And Father, we know it is beyond, over the top, good. And in that, Father, help us to be strengthened by this vision and live, remembering our homeland, who we are, and that we'll soon be in your presence. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.